Okay, just to let you know where we are, we're still in the midst of our foundations course where we're going through looking at what it means to be a community of people. The first year, the first two semesters is more about how the Bible is our rooted foundation. This next semester is about to be in community. So we did 4 weeks on the doctrine of the church, what I would call more of our theological foundations. Now we start to get into the application of those particular principles. And today what we want to talk about is what we have in our understanding of how a community is what God is trying to form, and the ways in which that community actually heals us. And I really want to warmly commend to you a couple of books that you could read in this regard that are really, really good on this. The first of which, the one on the left, is called Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands by Paul Tripp. The Tripp brothers are rather well known in Presbyterian and Reformed circles as Westminster grads and guys that have done a good job and worked through the CCEF Center there. I don't think Tripp ever did a better book than Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands. If you want to understand a lot of what we're talking about, you can root it there. Secondly, I want to open with an illustration from Larry Crabb, who actually just died last year. Did y'all know that? Larry Crabb was kind of a pop Christian psychologist who was working on trying to integrate psychology and Christianity during his ministry, like in the 80s and 90s, kind of in the 2000s, and just passed away. I think he had got cancer and died. But his book, Connecting, is really, really good in that regard because of a story that he tells that I want to share with you right now. So Larry Crabb, that's him on the right of the photograph, has two sons. And he tells a story about going to a particular conference to speak to people on the topic of parenting, of all things. And while he's there at the conference, he gets a phone call. And the phone call says, Larry, we need you to immediately come to the university where your son is a sophomore, and you need to come and pick him up because he's been kicked out of school. Now, mind you, he's at a conference teaching on parenting, right? And so he says that when he got into his car and was driving on his way to Taylor University, where his son went, he literally had an argument with God. Because he was like, God, I'm sorry, but I did everything right. I made sure that my children learned the catechism by the time they were 10 years old. There was never a time in which my children were not in church and involved in the life of the church. I made sure every month, I'm not making this up, that my children knew and worked through the goals that they had set that they wanted to accomplish for themselves at the beginning of that month. I made sure that they had regular education in what it meant to interact with people and how to navigate their relationships. I made sure that they attended every family worship that we had 3 times a week in the mornings before they went off to school. And he goes down this list. Now, of course, you're doing the same thing I do. And I saw that list. I was like, I think I know what was going on. Like, I'm no Sigmund Freud, but that might have been a little much. But anyway, as he's driving through, he's like, what did I do wrong? What is it that actually caused this to happen? And he said what happened was on the way that after he listed through all those things, it completely and absolutely broke him over it. And he said, by the time I arrived at the university, I was completely devastated. And so I just walked into his dorm room, and I sat down, and he was sitting there with all of his backpacks, sitting on the side of the bed with his head down, and I just walked up to him beside him, and I put my arm around him, and I said, son, how can I help? And that's all he had in that moment. And what was interesting was, is as his son went through a many multi-year process of healing over what he was going through himself, he would go back and say that it was his father's posture of humility that actually helped him along. That's what actually brought him the healing, was when he and his father had actually finally connected, okay? I think that the point of that story is that if you will go back and survey your life, I'm willing to bet that when you look at the most powerful, long-lasting, substantive change that has happened in your life, it's happened in the context of a relationship, of an important connection to a person who began to share life with you, and you began to be formed by it. My friend Ricky Jones is the pastor of Redeemer Prez in Tulsa, Oklahoma, says this. He says, real lasting change in your life only comes when we begin to live as we were created to live, in relationship. The way I've put it in theological terms is this: when God set in motion this pattern of saving the world, his intention was not just to sort of snatch individual saved souls out of human history so they can board that good old gospel ship and go to heaven when they die. That was not the sum total of his intention. It's not less than that, but it's so much more. His intention was to take that individual up out of that sea and then form a body of people, a group, an ecosystem, as it were, a group of called out ones that themselves could embody something to the rest of the community that an individual cannot. Please hear me say that. The body has the ability to give out healing in the way in which an individual cannot. That's key. So Jesus is constantly pushing us, I'm arguing, not simply towards this idea of getting yourself together, getting your particular bad habits put aside, getting your potential righteousness engaged in more. What he's doing is he's trying to get you to learn to get along with other people. It's about people. So I was in campus ministry for so long, and I remember sitting down with student after student who would come to me to talk about roommate problems. Roommate problems. Remember this? When your parents drove you to college, and they drove you into a room with somebody you didn't know, a stranger, and they locked you in a cinder block cell that had been painted in the last 2 weeks before, so you got some fumes working on you, and they looked at it and were like, good luck. Can't imagine that being a recipe for depression, like most of us went through our freshman year. But that's what happened. And in the crucible of those moments, somebody often find that I really don't like other human beings, not the least of which is this person I'm being forced to live with by my parents. And so invariably, part of what I would do in my sort of year for freshmen is I would have these meetings with students who were complaining about roommates. And I'll never forget this one young lady who sat down was having a terrible time with her particular roommate. They could not get along for both of their reasons, both of their faults. But at one point she stopped and she was like, I just got to stop talking about this because I'm just embarrassed to even be talking with you about it. Because I must sound so stupid coming in with my little roommate problems. And I said, okay, hold on, time out. First of all, don't be so hard on yourself. But second of all, I actually would argue that learning to get along with your roommate is one of the best spiritual exercises that you could go through. Don't apologize for that. I think what you've stumbled on is where the real action is. Because I can promise you, as you've aged, the older of you will say, when you look back on what was hard about life, the work was just the work. Let me tell you what drove us crazy was people. The other thing is, it's not just people that drove us crazy, but it was the people that made the difference. They're the ones that scooped me up in the midst of my not being able to save myself and actually helped. Okay? All right, so somebody, let's read together if we can from 1 John 1. Can I get somebody else to read? I'm still a little bit dry, kind of recovering from it. Somebody read 1 John 1, verses 5 through 10. Somebody with a nice, loud, projected reading voice. Someone who's dying to be heard from. Everybody's like, that's only you, Les. That's painfully true. 1 John, go ahead, Grace Ann. 1 John 1, 5 through 10. Okay, so here's the question I want to ask this morning. How do we love one another in order to be a benefit to those around us? How is it that I live into this deep fellowship that John is describing here among us? That's the first one I want to look at. You've heard this before, but it bears saying over and over and over again because you need to know this vocabulary word. When John uses the word fellowship, we have fellowship with one another, he's using the Greek word koinonia, okay, which is more than just hanging out. This is not a beer buddy, koinonia. It's much more profound than that. You know how long I spent on that clip art right there? Because I thought, you know, that looks like a liberal clip art, don't you think? Whenever it's somebody faceless, like that's what you see in a liberal church. So listen to what Kent Hughes says about this. He's a pastor up in Chicago. He says the word fellowship, koinonia, means more than just association. It even means more than friendship. It means more than just having a good conversation over a cup of coffee, though it's not less than that. Fellowship is a word that means a deep sharing of things in common via a common association and participation. To have fellowship with one another is not just a matter of being in the same room at church, but it means having a relationship with each other based on our relationship with Christ that causes us to participate together around a common bond. Okay? This is exactly what we were trying to unpack last week, is that the purpose of God in creation was to create images that were in his image, image bearers, as it were, and saying these creatures are going to be able to uniquely image me. But he also says it is not good that that creature should be alone. And so therefore, the reason why God says it's not good to be alone is like what we talked about, is because he himself is a Trinity. God is not alone. So man in isolation is almost a contradiction of itself. And so what we find is that the Bible says that there is no way for you to be a healthy person and to be an isolated individual. There it is. Now look, before I panic all the introverts here, we're not talking about in relationship with everyone. But to the degree that I sense and feel a measure of aloneness, of disassociation from other people, the Bible says that you're not healthy. There are things that will be nurtured in that particular environment that is not good for you. Okay? That's the idea, because God is moving the creation in that particular way. So what we find then is, as it's even though it's not good that man should be alone, we find that man decides that he doesn't want to be a part of God's authority. But here's the problem. Man is built as a system that only works properly when he's in relationship with God. So when man sins against this vertical relationship against God, invariably there's degradation or disintegration between their horizontal relationships. Does that make sense? So it's not just that Adam and Eve are kind of like, you know what? God schmod. Let's do whatever we want to do, right? No, as soon as they sin against God, they suddenly pulled themselves out of alignment with each other. This is the Bible's understanding of why sin and humanity struggles the way in which they do. So we'll also find because of that, that our relationships will always be the place where we're the most frustrated. It's like I said, it's where the action is, but it's almost always where the frustrating action is. It's the difficult part about being together and being connected to one another. And so what happens is we find human beings find ourselves in this precarious situation. I mentioned it in the sermon this morning, of wanting more than anything, dare I say needing more than anything, to be meaningfully connected to somebody. And what I mean by that is being known. Connection is simply this, and Brené Brown has helped us all with this, the sociologist. She said, connection is when I walk away from an interaction with someone and I believe that they know what it's like to see the world through my eyes. When's the last time that happened to you? Where you shared with someone to some degree and you thought to yourself, they get me. They saw the world. And again, they don't have to say the right thing. They don't have to, like, I don't know, be nice to you, bring you a happy. This is what girls do. They bring each other happies. Ginger taught me this. We're just going to go get them a happy. I'm like, what's a happy? It's what you do when you're connected to somebody, right? It's more than that. It means that they walked away being like, I am known by that person. We want that more than anything, the Bible says. But here's the problem. Because man has pulled himself out of alignment with the other rest of the universe, it means that that very relationship is going to be the thing that we're most terrified of. You follow me on that? We're terrified of it. So it's a terrible thing. We want more than anything else to have this thing, but we can't get it. There's the human condition. There's a great old story that's told by Wilson Benton, who, you know, is declining in his later years. But he used to tell a story about when he was a child and going and venturing down the drainage ditch. He's like, you know, his mama told him, don't go to the drainage ditch. It's not good there. It's gross inside there. It's a disgusting, you know, little creek that ran behind their particular neighborhood. But he and his friend decided, doggone it, they were going to go do it. And because the reason why is because there was a vine that would swing back and forth across the creek. And it was awesome. So in his mind, he rationalized by saying to himself, well, you know, I won't actually be in the creek if I'm just swinging across it, right? It's the way we work, right? So he does, and of course you can imagine the story is he's got another friend that gets on who weighed a little bit more than he did, loosened the vine, he gets on, gets right over the middle of it, and plunges headlong into this disgusting pond. So the kid is just covered. And he doesn't know what to do. He's so embarrassed, he's so ashamed, he feels so awful that he goes just racing home, right? So he's headed back home about a quarter mile to get back to his house. And as he gets to his house, he sees his mother. And of course this was a while back because Wilson's an older man. But his mother is out in the front yard, and she's tending into the flower beds. But she's also in a dress, okay? And she's got a big apron on, right? And she's got her gloves on, and she wears a big sun hat, whatever caricature you have of how someone that day might have worked in the garden. But she's sitting out there, and you know, she's just working away. And all of a sudden, Wilson, as a child, is running up. And he's on the edge, and suddenly he says, "There at the curb, I freeze. Because I see, like, there's no place else in the world that I want to be than in my mother's arms right now. But there is, but she looks pristine. And I am covered in filth at that moment." And he said, "In that moment, I grasped an ambivalence that I've never known before or since. But I realize it's exactly how we always feel. We're covered in filth. We're covered in the things that we're ashamed of. And yet we long so badly for someone to know us." That's the problem of the effects of sin. And what it also means, though, is that the only real healing that we have is going to take place when I'm in connection with others. Wilson tells the story that his mother kind of looked up, turned around and saw him. She took her gloves off, and all she did was this. And so he forgot what he looked like, and he just ran racing towards her and threw his arms around her neck. And she said, "Now let's go get you cleaned up." Nice little illustration, right? So God has functioned human beings in the process of unfolding his plan to be in connection with other believing people, okay? So the question is, what is it that makes these relationships possible? Well, there's a couple things. Number one, we have relationships in the body of Christ that are different because we share the same goal. Look, most people's friendship, I think in many ways, are nothing more than a collection of shared experiences or commonality. And as good as that is, it's intrinsically shallow. Christians are always experience these friendships and these relationships because they're centered around something. They're headed towards something, a goal, as it were. Take, for sake of illustration, the buddy movie. Are you familiar with this particular genre in movies? A buddy movie is basically, once you hear it, you won't be able to miss it because it's a lot of movies. You have a certain protagonist in the movie who has an experience that happens to them that they get thrown into an adventure with another person who they hate, okay? I always think of Die Hard 3. I don't know why that pops into my head. Bruce Willis, is in this, he's in New York, and he's got this, maniac who's going to blow up some stuff and steal a bunch of gold, and Samuel L. Jackson and he are thrown into this adventure of dealing with this crazy person who's trying to blow the city up, right? Well, they hate each other at the beginning. But of course, as they go through the adventure of the movie, trying to save their children in the city, by the end of the movie, they're hugging, right? Why did that happen? Well, C.S. Lewis says it happens because real friendship only occurs as two people are journeying towards a common horizon, a common goal. And what happens is two people build a friendship when they find that common horizon. What? You like that band too? I love that band. I went to the concert a year and a half ago. You want to go to this next concert? Guess what? You're friends with that person because you had a common horizon. You have that same interest that I have. But the problem is those interests change, do they not? Sometimes people will build marriages on very superficial commonality. Like, I just love it because she loves the same music that I love. I mean, we just have so much in common. And in my mind, I'm like, okay, well, exactly what is that? What is the thing that you have in common? Because the Bible says that the only thing it actually can really sustain is the goal of the kingdom of God and its advancement, okay? Secondly, we also have relationships because we both have the same problem. This was always funny. Because we both have come to learn that the problem in life is me. There's nothing that will endear you to someone else more than someone who has come to, someone who has just revealed their own embarrassment, right? Once you find out that someone else has royally messed up their life, don't you suddenly feel like you want to go and hug them around the neck? Because secretly down deep down in your own heart, you're like, I know that same kind of embarrassment. They had the courage to just admit it, and I really wish that I could do that same thing, and I want to be close to that person. There's a reason, because when we know we all have the same problem, we join together. It bonds us. It creates a uniqueness where we can have the opportunity for healing. And then, of course, finally, we have the same image, right? We begin to look alike. As Christians, we are growing up into the image of Christ. We have him as our goal, which is a very big deal. I've often been fascinated by marriages where a Christian is connected to a non-Christian. Paul actually tells us not to do that at the outset. But invariably, if one of the other spouses ends up becoming converted, it creates a rather awkward situation to have a Christian married to a non-Christian. Why? And we look at that and be like, well, that seems awfully short-sighted. Well, except if you realize that you don't have any real friendship unless you're headed towards a common horizon. I mean, so therefore, if someone has another superficial horizon which you don't share, that's going to be very hard for you to have a friendship at all. Tim Keller puts it this way. He's like, marriage should be friendship garnished with romance, not the other way around. Not romance garnished with friendship. And the problem is we spend so much time preoccupied on romance and what it feels like and what it's like and la, 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 that we forget how to have good friends. We don't know how to do relationships because we don't talk about it, because we didn't come to the foundation Sunday school class. So congratulations, y'all get the prize. I'm just seeing if you're listening. There'll be experiences like that through the rest of the morning. So familiarity is what makes a connection. Ricky puts it this way. He says, you look like somebody that I love, and I can expect to like you because I begin to look like Christ in the way they forgive people, the way they accept people, the way they draw people in. We are all walking pictures of God, okay? All right, so how do we heal then? How does the healing process start? I'm going to do one more on this next week where I'm going to dive into this a bit more. But I just want to introduce this and hope it'll generate some questions for us during the Q&A here in a couple minutes. What steps do we have to take in order to create healing relationships? Well, here's four of them that I sort of list out for you. Number one is we have to stop trying to help people. Bear with me here. Healing does not come because you gave someone the right advice. Don't get me wrong, a word fitly spoken is like an apple of gold set in a setting of silver. That's a proverb, right? And it's true. When someone can find the right thing to say to you at that particular time, great. But it's not the norm. I can tell you that the times in which people meant the most of me are the ones that I had the least memory of what they said. And yet, what is it that keeps you from entering someone else's life when you know they're hurting? I just don't know what I would say. What would I even say? And the funny thing is, it doesn't matter. Because the magic is in the showing up. That's where the magic is. So what we, if I could just say the right thing, people will change. Nope, that's not true. The vitality that God is bringing, you know, out of the healing. There's a great image in Ezekiel 37 where the prophet sees the temple up on a hill and all of a sudden water starts to trickle out of it. You know this story? There's water trickling out of the front steps of the temple. But as it goes down the hill, it starts to increase into a creek. And then by the time it gets into the valley below, it's like a river flowing out of the temple. That's the image that Ezekiel had of what the church was going to be. There'd be life-giving water. And it says that all of the dry land, as the river flowed through it, came to life. It became green. That's a great image, y'all, of what that front steeple is supposed to be about. When you walk out every Sunday, you are the river that's bringing green back to the world and doing it by showing up. We show up in the lives of people instead of isolating ourselves where something doesn't help. Secondly, we stop trying to help. First, we stop trying to help people. Secondly, we learn how to delight in one another. Now, look, this is a little hard to communicate here. But we have to learn how to show people that we actually like them. Because every human being is secure and desperately needs to know that you like them. Everybody in this room. I don't care if people like me. Yes, you do. I promise you, you do. And so therefore, there needs to be, in my interactions, especially in the church, some attempt that is made to let somebody know that you're glad to see them. And it doesn't have to be demonstrable. It doesn't have to be like, hello, I'm so glad to see you, even though some of you are just like that, and it's wonderful. But sometimes it can be an expression on the face, the way in which your face lights up when someone walks in. This is the reason, I think, why the Apostle Paul, four times in the New Testament, commands Christians to do what? Greet one another with a holy kiss. I would talk about this in RUF, and my college students would be like, is there some kissing going on here? I don't want anybody to kiss me. Please don't kiss me. Gross. It's disgusting. The holy kiss was the way in which ancient, and we still do this in a lot of European countries, where when you greet somebody, you kiss them on both cheeks. That's what happened. Same thing in that particular culture. It was a way of greeting one another. And Paul commands it four times. Greet another with a holy kiss. What he's saying is, find a culturally appropriate way to let somebody know that you're glad to see them. 1992 was when Sandy the dog died. Sandy the dog was the greatest dog ever known to man. She was one half Labrador, one half Collie. She had this sort of scruffy mane underneath her neck, and the rest of her was just unbelievably happy, unbelievably loyal Lab Collie mix. Her name was Sandy. I have no idea where my brother got that name. She was my brother's dog, technically, but we loved that dog. She was amazing and hilarious, and I can still make myself laugh at her. Well, she got some heartworm situation, and she died, and I cried myself to sleep for like four nights in a row. To the point, after the fourth night, I was like, I am losing my mind. I was in seminary. I was in Jackson trying to figure out my life in a lot of other areas, and I thought, this is it. I finally cracked. I'm going, you know, into the asylum here pretty soon. So I went and talked to a friend of mine who was actually my old youth director, the guy I used to work for. And I said, Don, I said, I'm losing it. I said, my dog died, and I can't get myself out of that funk. And he just started laughing. He goes, look, he goes, that's completely normal. He goes, no human being ever loved us like our dog. He said, you want to know why? Because he was always glad to see you. Isn't that funny? You walk in the door, and the dog is just kind of like, oh, it's like you've been away for a year. And you just left for 5 minutes to go outside. You come running, rawr, walking, licking on you, jumping up on you. And we think it's annoying, but it's not, is it? Deep inside, there are these deep wells of affection that are being dug every time that dog is glad to see you. And when that dog dies, you will weep for it. Because it's just a dumb dog, right? No, that's the one that loved me unconditionally. Nobody loves you unconditionally like your dog does. But here's what Paul is envisioning. Paul's envisioning that it'd be a community of Christians that were like your dog. In the 1980s, there was a sitcom called Cheers, and the song that opened up every Cheers was, you want to go where? Everybody knows your name. Isn't that right? And I wish we could talk more about that. Number three, yeah, we learned the art of encouragement. yeah. So we got to go to Italy this summer to be with Foster and Laura Gullett in Italy, and we got to go to Florence to the Accademia and see The David. I'm sure how many of you have actually seen in person The David? I doubt anybody in the room would say, one of the more stunning things you've ever done. Is that fair? I don't know how to explain it to people that when you turn that little corner, you got all these bricks, and you look down the hallway and you're just transfixed. It's a huge statue, but it's just transfixing when you see it. And it's not because there's a naked man up there. Everybody always makes the joke, like, you're just a naked man. No, it's an amazing, stunning, it just draws you in that you can't explain it. There was one, we heard a quote from another artist who worked in Florence at the time when Michelangelo carved it. And they said, why does anybody need to sculpt anymore? Nothing will ever be better than this. And it is, it's just absolutely stirring. Anyway. The thing, though, what Michelangelo would say was, is that when he would look at a particular block of rock, he would see the sculpture in the rock, and he would just simply start to take away whatever was not part of the sculpture. Fascinating, right? But he had to get the image in his head exactly clear first. What we're doing when we learn to encourage each other is we are getting a picture of that person's glory self. Like, look, Les, I'd love to love people, but you don't know how annoying these folks are. I know how annoying they are, because you are too. But we know how annoying they are, but that's not what we fall in love with. We don't fall in love with people as they are. We fall in love with that block of rock with all the other parts chipped away until we get to the real beauty. That's what we're trying to get, is how can I spend enough time with this person where I begin to see, man, this is exactly what this person really looks like, and how can I be a part of pushing that forward? And then finally, we talk about correcting one another in love. Galatians 6:1 says, brothers, if anyone's caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. We have to look and say, look, the image of God is being obscured in you because you're doing this. And for that reason, we've often lost a language to even talk about sin, of even talking about someone that's really, this is not me being judgmental. This is me loving and caring for you. This is not me wanting to bring pain in your life of confrontation or that I like it in any way, but it's me hoping that like there's something in you that won't hurt you in the end. We always talk about this in the... And I'll finish here. Yeah, I got some time for questions. We always talk about this in the new members class, in the inquirers class when people join, because you only have to take five vows to join Christ Prez. The last vow goes something like this. It's like, do you promise to subject yourself to the oversight of the elders at this church? And will you put yourself willingly under their discipline? And I always look at people and I'm kind of like, you sure you want to do that fifth one? Think about this for just a second. I think that the fifth vow that you take when you join a PCA church, I've gotten to where I call it it's a wager against your future stupidity. That's what number five is. Because today, I look at my life and I'm like, well, I mean, I don't think I'm being stupid right now. I'm not doing something that's glaringly stupid. And you're like, excellent. What about tomorrow? What about tomorrow when I look and be like, you know what, I don't want to be married anymore. Or tomorrow I wake up and I start to say, you know what, I feel like I've been working for this too long. I deserve this. When you know that this is something completely wrong for you. When you join a church, though, with the body, it's as if you're placing a bet against that future person who is stupid enough to jump into something that you know you shouldn't be a part of, knowing that, here's the deal, I cannot do anything that I want to do because I know that there are a group of people, one of them sitting right back there in Brian Sorgenfrey, who will come and drag me down. Same with the elders, same with the deacons. Some of you as well would hunt me down and be like, what is your deal? Stop this. Or, hey, here's a way to correct. So there's a way of looking at correcting each other also that says, I am pressured. There is a sense in which I am cooped up by the other bodies in the body of Christ. And you know what? That's good for me. You limited my choices. How about that? You limited my choices as a human being. And you know what? I am so thankful for it. Because a lot of those choices were bad for me. And I don't make them because of the pressure that you exert on me. Okay, so I just want to kind of dive in this week, and we'll talk about it again next week on how these relationships heal. But do you have any questions about the stuff that we're talking about here? Or clarification on some of these others? Healing Community is the title of this week and next week. I did object to the Vitex being planted because they're purple. And we also planted Sunshine Ligustrum underneath them, which are yellow. It was like purple and yellow. That's LSU colors. What are we thinking? I think about it every time I drive in and out, but that's all right. No questions? No thoughts? Yeah. Keep at it, because I'm trying to get us to where we're thinking about, like, this is where the action is. In terms of my sense of spiritual growth and growth as a Christian, this is where God's going to be at work in my relationships, you know? So stuff to be able to work out. Somebody want to talk about a friend in public? Again, just seeing if you're listening. Let me close this in prayer and we'll head to worship. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, give us grace then to begin to work through seeing each other differently, that we not do this just purely for convenience, but that we see a real opportunity of the glory of building a body and knowing each other well and being known by other people well. Lord, would you do that and build an instinct in us to do that well? Maybe, Father, help us even think through, how am I contributing? What am I bringing to this body? What am I offering this? Father, make us a light to this community as you bring healing to the entire world. Help us to take up our responsibility as we do. For we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.